So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come to ask you for that manifestation of your Spirit to take your word and teach us. Father, we come to give you thanks that you've given your word to men. And we thank you've come by the Spirit in this dispensation. We come to give you thanks for an all-sufficient Savior. And we're coming and asking tonight that we might see him high and lifted up, and that we might understand what we see. So give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And we're trusting you for that, and we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking this year about abundant life, and we have come to that question of how is it experienced in the believer's day-by-day experience. We tried to make this as simple as possible, and we have been looking at words that came, actually this comes from a discussion on sanctification, which I found to be the most helpful single thing I've ever found by Griffith Thomas. And he says in there that there are four elements to the Christian life. And those four elements are the Spirit of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and faith. So he said that that life can be described by any one of those words. It can be described as life in the Spirit. The full, that abundant life is life in the Spirit. It can be described as a life according to the Word. Psalm 1 tells us that a man's blessed who's in that Word continuously. It can be described as the Christ life. It's what Paul says, that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's the Christ life. It can be described as the life of faith. Now, we're going to look at those different elements because there are different ways of considering this life. And we have started with this matter, what is the life of faith? How do we look at it from the faith side of it? And in doing that, we have turned to the book of Hebrews, and we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we were a couple weeks ago. I'm just trying to get you back up to speed here. So here we go. Back in chapter 11, and in our last consideration, we were thinking about three characters that the writer brings out in front of us as examples of what it means to live by faith and seeing what they learned. Those three examples were the examples of Noah, of Abraham, and of Moses. Now, as we were thinking about that, we saw that there were three things we've learned so far. We've thought so far from this chapter about faith. And the first of them is this: faith pleases God. That's a very important thing. The great value of faith is that it pleases God. Very often we teach about faith as if faith, the great value of faith is what it can accomplish. The great men of faith, a man like Hudson Taylor and what he did by faith. But that isn't the great achievement of faith. The great thing about faith is that it pleases God. Because some are called to live lives, and he describes in this chapter ones we haven't considered, but men who lived the life of faith who really didn't achieve much. They end up in prison. They ended up martyred. And you can't say that they made great achievement. But that doesn't matter because their life pleased God. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That was the first thing we learned. The second thing we learned from Noah and Abraham and Moses is this, that faith depends on the Word of God. Faith is not a creative matter. We went over that pretty clearly last time we were together. Because there's a tendency to think of faith as if I can believe enough, things will happen. No, you have to find out what God said, and then you exercise faith in that. Faith always rests on what God first said. Noah received a warning about a flood, and so he built an ark. He didn't just decide that an ark could somehow bring a flood. His ark doesn't do anything. His ark is a response to what God had said, and so he builds on that. And we get to the man Abraham. God appears to him. The God of glory appeared to Abraham and called him out of Ur to that place in Canaan. And he left. He built his life on what God said to him back there. He heard what God said, and then he orders his life around that. In the case of Moses, the book of Hebrews does not tell us when he heard that, but he makes his move on the basis of what God had said to Abraham, that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He realized he is on the wrong side of this, being in, with the Egyptians, beating up on the Hebrew people, and so he switches sides. So because he considered the reproach of Christ, that is being identified with these people, greater riches than the passing pleasures of sin. Right, so he made a value judgment on the basis of what God said. Faith is a response to what God says. That's why, again, if we're going to put this together in the life, it has to be according to the Word. Well, if you want to live a life of faith, you have to become a student of the Word. Because on the basis of that, we can make our moves. Now, the final thing we were thinking about last time, this is going back over this, is that that life of faith also has an eternal perspective. Faith doesn't make any sense unless you think of eternal life, right? Faith is not something just to get us through this part of our life. Now, when I was very young, there was a great movement again inside the church to, we don't want pie in the sky by and by. We want to think about what, how does it work out right here? And of course, this all does work out. Abundant life is right here, but we have to be very cautious as we speak of that. And the writer of Hebrews has to put out there, because there's nothing guaranteed on this, in this life, except that you can get to know God. That's the only thing that he guarantees. You can get to know him. We aren't guaranteed safety. We aren't guaranteed wealth, health, anything else. But we can get to know God, because if we tried to guarantee others, then we would see that some of the men had described in this chapter were cheated. They were cheated. Because they loved God, they were thrown in prison and they died in prison. Some of them had to live with limited clothing and run from place to place because of their commitment to God. They didn't get anything out of it in this life, and yet God says he's pleased with that. And he's reminding us that unless we look at life from the eternal perspective, we're not going to understand faith, because Noah does what he does. He doesn't spend his life taking care of his own world. He builds this ark. It took 120 years to build. 120 years of work. Because God said he had something for him in the long run. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. Why does he leave that place and go out to Canaan? Because he has the perspective that he'll get to know God. But it's not just in this life. Because in this life, he never saw the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Israel. They all were going to be future. How did he live? He lived as looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. All right, so he's looking out there to the eternal perspective. And then, of course, with Moses, it's quite clear that he counted the riches, or the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the passing pleasure of sin, because he was looking for the reward. And again, remind you that Moses, after he made that decision, lived for 80 years in a wilderness. He never saw a great palace again. He was never going to be, again, he ate manna for about 40 years of that. He lived with sheep good part of it. It was he gave a great deal, and he didn't get it back here. He gets it back in the eternal perspective. Now, that's where we were. But the writer of Hebrews also says, although the Old Testament saints are of value to understand the way of faith, there is a limitation to it. Right? There's a limitation. And it's important for us, because if you remember, the problem for the Hebrew people that the writer is addressing here is because of persecution, they are thinking about going back to Judaism. Now, if he keeps pointing to these characters in the Old Testament, says that was the life of faith, then there's a problem here, because that's right where they want to go, back to the Old Testament. They can escape the pressures, the reproach of Christ, if they go back. And so he says that's not the right path. So although they are of great help to us, there is a limitation, and that's where we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. And I want to go down through verse 3 of chapter 12. But we're going to start off right here in verse 39 of Hebrews 11. In all these, he's talking about every one of the men that he's brought up in front of us, having gained approval, that is, being pleasing God through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In the Old Testament, they never saw the fulfillment of all that they hoped for. It was all out ahead because God had provided something better for us. Now, this is give you some sense of the writer's or his sense of privilege for those of us that live in the New Testament era. That we have something which is exceedingly better, and of course that's part of the book, the whole book of Hebrews. It's better than. That there's something better for us. And God prepared something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That is, they won't come to the fullness. That what God had planned would never be finished until we were included. But we have a far greater possibility there. What is the difference between their situation and our situation? Why does it have to go on? Because the revelation has changed. The revelation has changed. The book of Hebrews begins with this. It says at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews that God who spoke long ago to our fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now that makes it impossible for these people to turn away and go back to Old Testament times. Because God has spoken and the entirety of faith has to rest on what God has revealed. Now there's question among scholars and brothers and sisters in Christ as to how much the Old Testament saints understood as to what God would do in Christ. Now, I said it before, so I'm not going to be getting myself in more trouble than I'm already in. I don't think they saw it very well at all. I take that from different parts of, particularly, number one, the disciples didn't seem to get it. And if they had understood it back there, surely they'd have passed it down. The disciples would have gotten it. Peter says that the very writers of the Old Testament, the prophets themselves, searched their own works to try to figure out what person and what time the Spirit of God within them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to fall. They didn't get their own writing. If the writers, if Isaiah didn't understand his own writing, if Jeremiah doesn't understand how this all works out, how could people in the Old Testament be looking for a, with any detailed knowledge, the Messiah? What they did do is listen to what God told them and built their life around that. That's what faith is. Now, what's happened for us that changes our whole experience is this. God has now taken back the veil. In the Old Testament, little pieces, little glimpses, which are intelligible to us, particularly as we have studied the New Testament. We can take the New Testament and look back and say, yes, Isaiah was talking in Isaiah chapter 53 about what Jesus would do at the cross. But that's because I have the light of the one who is the manifestation of it all. God in these last days has shouted at us, spoken to us, given us a word in Christ, in His Son. And that's where the faith has to move now, right? So the writer picks that up, and that's all the way through the book. That we can't go back to the Old Testament because they had such a small revelation, but now the revelation has changed. God has spoken, and we must build around that. And so he begins to paint a picture of how we ought to live in light of that. And this is, again, if you've been around very long, listen to me, this is one of my favorite passages. One of those passages which I find, everybody has them, which are your anchor in life passages. You got a few. You study the whole Word of God to figure out how it's going, but you're finally going to come down to a few passages which sum it up for you and make it concrete. That's where you grab when you got to grab. And this is one of them for me. Because it's a description of the Christian life and is what I've been trying to get across to people my entire life in ministry. Here it is. He says, therefore, this is chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's stop there. The witnesses around us, be clear, is the picture. He said, I brought Moses in here. I brought Abraham in here to tell you faith is the right way to live. It's worth it. That they have gone the route and they have proved that that was the right way to go. And so this is not the thought that the saints in heaven are watching us. What a boring thought. Would you imagine? Can you imagine getting to heaven? Heaven, what kind of a heaven would it be if you had to watch us flounder around down here? It's a terrible place. We'd be glad to get out of it. And we'll be in eternity with God. There is not a thought that this isn't to bring guilt to us, that, oh, they're watching us, they're watching us. Maybe we better straighten up. That's not the thought at all. The thought is one after another, they've come and said, I lived that way and it was right and it worked in the end. You should continue that path. So these are witnesses that are testifying, not just witnesses that are watching. All right, so they're testifying. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He said, because of that, and this is why I believe it's that direction, he says, let us also, let's join them. So he's saying, let's join what they're saying to us. Let's join the path that they are on. Let us also lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the writer brings up an illustration here, and it's an illustration that we miss. Right? We miss because we don't have a parallel to it in our day. We could say, well, this is like the Olympic Games, but it's not like the Olympic Games. It is in that you have a race. All right, I admit that. But there's a huge difference between the games of the ancient world and the games of the modern world. And particularly this race that was run is a picture. It's the great runners would get together. But in your lifetime, you would normally only have one chance to run this race. Once a year it was run. And you would have one chance to run it. The person who came in first would be a god the rest of his life. I mean, they would be treated like one. The person that comes in second is forgotten. All right? One person wins, everybody else loses. But if you won at your home, at your city gate, your name would be engraved across the top of it, that you were a winner of the race in this. There it is. Your name's up there permanently on the city gate. And that city would forever be set aside as a city that had a winner, because there aren't that many of them. You would go home and put on a robe of the authorities of the city. You are now on the city council for the rest of your life. And that's all you do for the rest of your life. Because they take care of you. And you will wear the royal garments all the rest of your life and be treated like you are royalty. Your family will be treated like they are royalty. Your family won't pay taxes. No taxes. For the rest of your life. You see, the prize from an earthly perspective of winning that race was enormous. But you had to win. And you only get one chance. You don't run 20 times. Some of them ran a second time, but most of them it was one time. It took over a year to prepare for it. They would set themselves aside in these gymnasiums and they would go through rigorous, intense, grueling preparation so they get to that race. Now, he is comparing what happens in the Christian life. The spirit of the Christian life is compared to the spirit of a person in that race. What kind of intensity do you think a person has who steps into a race like that and knows that today, one time, they have one chance from their perspective of immortality? Very intense. They would be focused. They wouldn't be watching the crowd. They wouldn't be concerned about anything else. Now, you know, as well as I do, that in athletic competition, people get lost in it if they're real athletes. If they don't get lost in it, they're not real athletes. All right? So that's the picture he has. And see, because of that, they're going to make value judgments. And this is important in our thinking here. We saw that Moses made a value judgment. Abraham made a value judgment. They left everything for the sake of this. Why would you leave it? Because the prize is so great. The prize is so great. The reward is so high. The potential at the end is so wonderful that you're going to make this decision. Now, I say that because one of the problems we have very often in the Christian life is people say, oh, how much it costs. You see, this guy out here doesn't really care how much it costs. Cost? Cost? You see, the prize is so big that the cost is not counted. And it's very important in the whole concept here of living a life of faith. It's an intense thing because the prize is so great. So he puts that picture out in front of us. So he says this, I'm going to do what? He says, I'm going to lay aside every weight. Every weight. Everything you have to carry. I did just enough running in my life to know this. You have to carry something, it makes it tough. I've told the illustration many times, but the first time I was a distance runner, middle distance runner. I wasn't very good, but I was in the middle distance runner anyway. And the very first time I had to run in a relay and carry a baton, I was about to stomp it at the end. I was so irritated by this thing. You have to hold on to it. I never had to hold on to anything before. It only weighs about half an ounce. But it's there. It's in your way. And for me, it was taking away my concentration. All I'm thinking about is this little tiny weight. When we were running, and when you go to runners, they pay a lot of money to get lighter shoes, to get lighter clothes, to get any advantage. They're like those Olympic swimmers that they shave everything off. Now they use different kinds of uniforms to avoid that problem. But anyway, they do anything you have, anything to give yourself a hundredth of a second, because sometimes in Olympic competition, the difference between first and second is a hundredth of a second. Incredible. So anything to win this prize. So he says, lay aside the weight. Lay aside the encumbrance. The encumbrance has to do with things that you're not going to do this in a toga. All right? They didn't use, because that's going to get in your way. And they took off everything that would get in their way. To be able to run, that's the intensity. That's all he's putting out in front of you. So he says, lay aside every weight. Every weight. Now, I'll say that about that because he said, what is the weight? I don't know. I don't know. Because that is kind of a personal thing. What hinders you in running? That's what it is. I had friends in high school that took off their shoes. They ran barefoot because it was a weight. That wasn't for me. All right, I could put up with that weight. All right. Different people do different things. The question is, what gets in the way of their running and what helps them in the running? Christian life, part of the spirit of it is this. I've got to get aware of everything that stops me from making progress. Everything. And what might stop one person might not stop another. And it's intensely personal at that point. Now, I want to say there is this danger, and I'm going to get on past this because I want to get to the other end of this. But there is a danger in the Christian life that people say, well, so-and-so does it, and it doesn't bother them. And I want to say, I'm going to say this bluntly. When we were running track in high school, the last race in the old style was the 2 mile for us as distance runners. It was a 2 mile race. Every middle distance runner had to run the 2 mile. I didn't even take off my sweats to run. And we had pretty heavy sweats at those days. I didn't take them off to run. Why? Because I'm not in the race. When the gun goes off, I step to the outside and jog around the track, could get my 2 miles in because I can't run in the next meet unless I get on this thing. I made no effort to win, none whatsoever, zero, none. I want to make that clear. I made no effort. You say, well, he doesn't need to take off his sweats, but he isn't running to win. He's not running to win. This is an important passage because, man, this is how you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to run to win. So take off, he says, put aside the weight. and the encumbrance. Which so easily, the things that easily beset. And we won't get into too much of that because I want to get to this last point here. Fixing our eyes. Well, we have to run the race that's set before us. That's also very important. We'll see in just a moment. See, the race that he's speaking about is kind of a cross-country type of race. You had to go wherever they took you, all right? And it wasn't always the same. So when you get in there, you have to go on the course that they put in front of you. And we all have to race a race that is put in front of us. We don't really choose that race. We think we do, but we don't choose much of it. Most of it just comes to us. But he says, how is it going to be done? This is the life of faith as he describes it here. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. All right, fixing your eyes. That concept, it can be translated different ways because it has two dimensions to it. There was a time when when I was teaching this, I would use a dramatic procedure. I would just be talking along about the subject, and then right in the middle of it, I would take a book and slam it on my desk. All right? That got everybody's attention. You know, you wait till they're all down there dutifully writing out their notes, and you jump write that all down, and then wham, and everybody's looking at you. I stopped it because I nearly caused a heart failure one day, and I was afraid I was going to lose somebody. So I said maybe that was too dramatic an illustration. If somebody dies in it, it won't work. So it's not good. So, but the point is this: the first side of it is, what does it mean to look unto Jesus? It means to look away. To look away. That's the first part of it. It means to look away from something to something else. It's very important because you have choice of what you're going to think about. What's going to occupy your mind? What's going to occupy your heart? We all have a chance to think about that. And he says that what you need to do is look away to Jesus. That is not pretending you don't have problems. All right, it's not pretending that. What it means is that you're going to make your final thought the Lord. That's the thought. You're moving from this to that. This is the pattern of the book of Psalms. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you know this, that the writer is not afraid to tell you how bad things got, but he never leaves you bad, right? If you can go through those Psalms, you'll find out he will never leave you there. He will take you there, but then he will look away to God. Right, he's going to look away. He's going to stop this and go to here. Peter's trouble on the water was, instead of looking away to Jesus, he looked away from Jesus to the waves again. So he finishes with the conditions of the water, and his faith falls apart there. So if he's going to have faith, he's going to have to, first of all, it's a looking away. And we'll see this illustrated in the Lord's life in just a moment. The other side of it, though, is to fix your eyes there. All right, so it has that one side to look away, to move from here to there, but then it has the idea with it that when you look to that second, make the second look, you fixate on it. That becomes your focus. That becomes what is controlling your thinking, dominating your outlook. He says you're going to run this race, and this is the way you're going to do it. Looking away, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That's a good question, what that means, right? I mean, it's a good phrase. But, and I have used the illustration before, but there was a man that it was very, I was only about 22 years old. I'd just come to know the Lord. It was a man that was, who is about 50 years old. He was an engineer at Cape Canaveral, at that Cape Kennedy. And so he's involved, and he's big brain. But he come to the Lord. And he'd come late in his life. He had no Bible background. So as he comes, he's talking about it. And he was thinking about a particular problem. He says, all people tell me is look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. It was quite a shocker to me, because I'm going like, I've never heard anybody talk like this, you know, before. Because he doesn't know that you're not supposed to say things like this. Says, well, where is he? Is he up there? Is he down here? What do I look to? You tell me to look to him, but you won't tell me what that means. An engineer, he really wants to know what this works. How does this work? I don't really care about phraseology. I want to know how it works. That's kind of influenced my entire teaching career, because we can talk forever around phrases and never know what we're talking about. So what does it mean? What does it mean to the writer here? How is he going to look unto Jesus? Well, he tells us a little bit about it next. You're going to fix your eyes on him because he is two things with regard to faith. The first thing he says here is he is the author. That's the way it's in my Bible, but that's really not the best word for it. The author. But the better word for it, but we don't use this word, pathfinder. He's the pathfinder. He's the one that goes out there and marks out the trail, leads the way, does it first. All right? Now, I think that what he's doing here is he said that we have all of these Old Testament saints lined up testifying. But don't look at the Old Testament saints too long. What you want to do is look away. Now, I think that part of it is look away from the Old Testament saints and fix your eyes on the new revelation, Jesus himself. So look from this, fix your eyes on him, because he is the author of not our faith. The our is not in there. Of faith. He is the author of faith. Okay? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's the one that has gone first. He has set the path. How do we see the life of faith in the Lord? What do we know about the life of faith? Well, Jesus on this earth had to live by faith. Right? He has to live the same way you have to live. The writer of Hebrews is clear on that because he is going to become my high priest who can sympathize with the way I'm going through things. If he lives on a different plane than I have to live on, he cannot sympathize with me. He can look down with compassion on me, but he can't come alongside because I don't have at my disposal what he has at his disposal. When he lived on this earth, he lived as a man. And as a man, he set the pace for all of us. He became our high priest. He found the path of faith, which means that if we have to listen to the Word of God, he had to listen to the Word from his Father. He says, I only do those things which I hear from the Father. He had a communication from God to him, and that's what he did. Right? But when that communication came, what did it lead him to do? What leads him towards a cross? It leads him to a cross. It didn't lead him to the palace. It didn't lead him to a place of great fame. It didn't lead him to a place of great power on this earth. It didn't lead him to a place of comfort on this earth. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he's being led by his Father. What's he have to do? He has to trust his Father. But it comes down to a terrible moment. This is where we see the path. This is what the writer is getting to, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So he's going to move immediately onto that cross. In what sense is he the pathfinder at the cross? Well, he knew what the path of the Father was for him. He knew where it would lead, but that came to a desperate moment because he was a man. And he comes to a point where he, as the holy man, is going to have to take on sin. And you'll remember, as I'm sure that you have read through those passages of the Garden of Gethsemane, of the agony he will go through because he does not want the path. But what is he going to do? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'm going to go your route. I'm going to trust you in this most difficult circumstance. It goes all the way to that moment when he is on the cross. Read Psalm 22 and we have some idea of the torment that Jesus went through in his mind as he is assailed by demonic powers coming through human beings as they taunted, because the cross does not look at all victorious, and as a man it would not feel victorious. It's a place of humiliation. It's a place of defeat. It's a place. There's nothing about that day that looks great or looks triumphant. But the Lord keeps going. And in the end, he does this. He says, into your hands, I'm committing my spirit. Now, we have to understand something. Because sin's on him, he has been cut off from fellowship with his Father. And he is still trusting him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the sense that he has here. But on the other side, he says this. Into your hands I'm committing. His resurrection depends on his Father, and he puts himself in the Father's hands. He has lost everything. He has gone from heaven to absolute poverty, which we saw earlier. But he's still trusting his Father. He's finding the path because there was a joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? His Father told him, why are we going to do this? We're going to do this for this end. And so as a man, he's looking for the joy set before him. What is that joy? The joy that you could know him. You could know eternal life. That you could be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That I could be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That all those saints of the Old Testament might be joined together with the saints of the New Testament and one day presented before presence of glory, and experience fellowship with him for all life. That's the joy that's set before him, right? And for that reason, he endures it. But he is trusting God, right? He's trusting his Father. He is the pathfinder. What does it mean for us to live the life of faith? We follow that path. Now, this is very important for us because it's something I want to say to every person, particularly young people here. Jesus never asks you to go anywhere he doesn't lead. He never asks us to go beyond him. We always are those who join him. I don't really like the idea of following, because following him, he's out there and we're back here. The thought of following him in the New Testament is that you join him. You come alongside of him, but you will never outrun him. You will never be ahead of him. And that's the whole... that's one of the great principles of Christian ministry. You want ministry to count, you have to lead. You have to go there first. You have to say, be a follower of me as I am of Christ, right? You have to be able to say, I'm going to do this. You can't tell other people what to do. You have to lead. And that's what the Lord did. He is the author. He is the pathfinder of faith. And we're to look to him as that, so that when you're in the tough place, you look to him and see what he did. What did he do? He trusted his Father in the most incredible circumstance that any person has ever been asked to go through. You may be asked to do difficult things, but they will never exceed that, and he is the one to whom you look, all right? But he's also something else. He's also the perfecter. It says the finisher, the perfecter of faith. Because it could scare you. This writer of Hebrews is a great pastor. It could scare you if you're just told, follow him. And you know, I don't know if I can. I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been there. When I was young, I said, I would love to stand for the Lord in martyrdom. I don't know if I could do it. That's where I was. I'm not gonna hide that from you. I don't like pain at all. And I thought of some of the things that God has asked the brethren to go through. And I'm saying, Lord, I would love to. I want to. I trust I will. Spirit's willing. But I don't know. That's where I was. I don't know. So he is the author. He sets the path. But he's what also? He's the perfecter. And this is a great part of the book of Hebrews. That it is his job to come alongside and to make sure that the faith is a reality, to meet you at every point along the way so that you are enabled to finish that race. In this book, he's talked about the fact that he is the full revelation. You want to know what God's like. You want to know what provisions you have. You look at him. It's all there. But then he goes on to say this. He's a high priest. He's a high priest who can be touched by your circumstances and who comes alongside of you in the difficult circumstance to strengthen, all right? That he might come alongside those and strengthen them in the middle of that. He's the one that's like Moses, who went out ahead of us, ahead of the people, and guided them. He is a guide to his people. Then he comes back to this matter of him being a high priest. And what is he as a high priest? Every day there is prayer made on your behalf. Now again, we saw it before that that prayer is understood by theologians in two different directions. Some believe that the prayers, what it's saying there is that Jesus is always actually has us on his heart and is making direct intercession for us. It's a possible and it would be an interpretation that fits within the vocabulary. It could also mean that his very presence before God, as the one who was the sacrifice, that's what Wesley brings up, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. He's looking at it from the perspective of the Jesus just being there is a prayer. But the point that the writer is making, whether it's this prayer or that prayer, is that those prayers will count. You will make it to the end. Trust him. Keep hold on, because he will get you through to the end. He is the one that guarantees the covenant. The covenant will be fulfilled. You get in the covenant, it will be fulfilled. That's why the writers can say, faithful is he who called you, who also performed, and he who began a good work, and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because he's not only the author, he not only set the pace of which way we have to go, he is the finisher, and he's going to come alongside every person he ever delivers, and he will get them through it right to the end. He is the perfect sacrifice which deals with all sin for all time. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that are in the process of sanctification. Wonderful things. That's what the writer has been bringing before them. Don't desert him, he says. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to that feeble way that the Old Testament saints had to get through. Keep moving. So he is the author and perfecter of faith. And he brings up a last point. Who for the joy set before him, which we've already seen, endured the cross. Because he has this hope. So there are three things there at the end of your paper there. You can look at this looking unto Jesus in a number of ways. It's a very general thought here. It could be you can look to him as your source. He is your source. All right? He is your guide. He's also your hope. He's everything. Because as you're filled with the Spirit of God, as he works in your life, he's going to paint the Lord Jesus Christ big in front of you. That's his job. Filled with the Spirit, captivated by Jesus Christ. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that we could come to know him. Now, what are we going to do with that? All right? What's that mean to us tonight? Our life is to be one which is, first of all, ready to run the race no matter where he takes us. All right? That's first application. You got to run where he takes you. And you can run wherever he takes you. Right? You can. You're going to see along the way a lot of difficulties that will frighten, which will disturb. Okay, they're there. Lord has an answer to it. Look away from them. Look away. And then fix your gaze. Life of faith is a life which is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life which sees him, which trusts him, which knows him, which believes in him. Looking unto Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now, because of it's the right way to live, sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that moment when we will be finished, when it's all going to be completed, and we will be presented, and they will see, somebody will see, what God has done with the people who were once lost, and we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace, and then we enter into his inheritance. It's a race worth running. I have to see the whole plan so I can make the value judgments, because I have to lay aside, just like Noah had to lay aside, and like Abraham had to lay aside, and like Moses had to lay aside. Moses laid aside all of Egypt, all that he could have in a life which was now well over, so that he could share in that inheritance. Let's pray. Well, we come to give you thanks for the potential of life on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. He is our all in all. Thank you. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And Father, coming and asking you to do a work in our hearts so that we will be captivated in our souls with him. So we will hear his voice, see him, and respond in faith. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.